On my message, my sermonette on Saturday, I asked, or said, why? This should be our main question. So my title today is, why are we here? And as I was preparing this sermon, I was having some trouble figuring out what I was trying to accomplish with it. And what was the message that I was going to bring out and hopefully inspire and encourage all of us? As I kept thinking about it, I realized that the answer was in my original thought. What are we trying to accomplish here? On this third day of the feast so far, we have heard four sermonettes and four sermons. What have we taken away so far from this feast? What is it that we are individually trying to accomplish this year here at this feast in Templin? And one of the striking characteristics of man is that they thrive on accomplishments. And to a certain extent, God has built this into man. You know, since the very creation of man, God has wanted us to tend the earth and keep it up. He also gave us minds to think and to create. So what is it that we allow to shape our minds? What drives us forward? Is it earthly possessions? Maybe wealth or fame? People liking us? Mr. Johann Schell talked about this yesterday in his sermonette. Are earthly things that important? Recently, the Olympic Games were held in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. And I was watching some of the different sports on television and noticing the mental focus, power, and strength and will that every athlete had. They spend 4 years at a time practicing nonstop their sport. And they continually attempt to get better. And many go through agonizing pain, surgeries, and all sorts of trials to get to the spot where they can, for a few minutes, use everything they have to try and win. Now, they are tried time and again by their own failings. How many people quit before they even get to the point where they even qualify for the Olympics? It takes tireless dedication and resolve to be this type of an athlete, the very top of your game. But what happens when we have strived for the gold, we have failed, we feel tired, miserable, disheartened? And Paul had this to say in Galatians 1 and verse 6. Galatians 1 and verse 6 was quoted yesterday. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. It's not the time to turn away when things get hard and tough. Rather, that's when it's time to stick it out, to dig in and continue to prove what is right, true, and good. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 28 in this regard. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So we can see all things work out for our good. Let's also look over in 1 Corinthians 9. First Corinthians 9 and verse 24, and we'll read to verse 27. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." I love the analogy of these verses. Paul says, "I don't run my life without a goal." Do you think that any Olympian wouldn't push themselves to such greatness if it wasn't for trying to win that golden medal? You know, they try so hard for a shot at momentary greatness. To be able to say, "I am the world champion. There's no one else greater at this than me." Now, Paul didn't have quite this attitude, but he wanted to show that he did what he did with great purpose. Like an Olympian. He said, "I don't beat the air like a boxer just for momentary greatness that fades away." But we should notice that everything he did was with purpose. He wanted to make sure that after he told other people about God's way of life, that he himself was also living this way of life. He wanted to make sure that at the end of his life, he would be counted worthy to rise at Christ's return and to claim his prize. And he spent his entire life and purpose for this. Paul was so convicted of the work and the purpose for his life. And so conviction is one of the things that we really need as Christians. If we start out convicted that we have to live a certain way of life, and then we lose that conviction, then we will lose momentum. You know, it's only when we deeply believe or desire something that we put time and effort at that thing. So let's spend a little bit more time around the subject of conviction. If you'll turn to John 16. John 16, and beginning in verse 5, and we'll read to verse 15. It says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Christ is talking about his death. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All these things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Here Christ tells us that he sends the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that it helps to do is to convict us of our sins. I looked it up in a German Bible, and in verse 8, it actually makes it a little clearer than the English. It's stated that the Holy Spirit will open people's eyes to their sins. When we are first being called, one of the biggest things is to understand that we have sinned, and that we need God's forgiveness and mercy. And of course, that's an ongoing process. The Holy Spirit must continue to convict us when we sin, so that we realize what we have done and quickly ask for God's repentance. Let's look at Psalm 51. And verse 1 through 4. Psalm 51, and starting at verse 1, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." And then in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." David here fully understands the process. This is one of the reasons why God stated that David was a man after his own heart. David was fully convicted that God's ways were correct. It's our relationship with God that matters the most. How convicted are we ourselves? Now, there is a connection between conviction and action. One of the convictions that we hold is keeping holy and obeying God's commands. And this includes keeping the weekly Sabbaths and the annual holy days, including the Feast of Tabernacles, which we are keeping now. You know, God wants each of us to enjoy the Sabbaths and the feast. We look forward all year long to the feast. And it should be this way. But what is it that we look forward to? You know, during the feast, we are here to celebrate, to learn, and enjoy the time away from this world. We are to picture what it looks like, or will look like, in God's kingdom. We are commanded to leave our homes, to go to a place that God has commanded and provided. It's interesting that God has commanded us to come to these temporary dwellings. If we stop and think about it, as human beings, in the grand scheme of things, we are temporary. This has been pointed out already. We are passing away day to day until the point where we reach the appointed time for our death. And the feast then helps to represent our short time here on earth. And the Bible summarizes by calling us pilgrims. Pilgrims are people who travel around a lot. They don't have a place to call their own. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 and verses 1 and 2. First Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims after the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter here is calling out the Israelites who had been dispersed into the world. He calls them pilgrims. But we should notice that just because they were dispersed doesn't mean that God doesn't know where they were. Instead, Peter says that they were sanctified, set apart, according to God's foreknowledge. That is to say that God knows those who he has called, or who he wants to call, and indeed will call. In verse 17 of this chapter, we also find that being a pilgrim has consequences. It says in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." The ability to be here and to hear the words preached from day to day is truly a treat. There should be nothing more precious to us than God's word and the ability to understand it. If you will, let's look at Nehemiah 8. And we'll begin in verse 13. Nehemiah 8, and beginning in verse 13. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. and that they should announce and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches and branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. And so the whole assembly, those who had returned from the captivity, made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And in the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. The understanding about the Feast of Tabernacles had been lost. And then they found it. And they were happy that they could once again obey, that they could obey God's law. We're going to read verses 1 to 12 of Nehemiah 8 now. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women who and those who could understand. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And then let's look at verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And verse 10. Then he said to them, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and all the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn, nor weep. For the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. The people were sad at first because they were hearing the law of God. Those things which maybe some of them have not even heard before. It convicted them. And they were distraught because of their past conduct and because of the laws which were being taught to them. But it's interesting to note that how Ezra and the men who are with him told the people not to do this, but instead to rejoice. The feast then is a time to rejoice, a time to learn, to drink deeply from the knowledge that is spoken about from the Bible each day. Again, this is a time of rejoicing. And rightly so, for we should be immensely looking forward to the establishment of God's kingdom here on this earth. Let's look at this in 1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 54. 1 Kings 8 and verse 54, and we'll read to 66. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he has promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments, as it is this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. And so the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. And on the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court, which is in the front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, so 14 days. And on the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. The people, at the end of this time, went back home with their hearts full of joy and gladness. And I love what Solomon said in verse 58. That he, that is God, may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. Now this needs to be our attitude, something that we take away from this feast. If you turn to Philippians 2, Philippians 2, and we'll begin in verse 12. You can see that Paul has something to say on this subject. Philippians 2, and beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. We can see that the focus and opportunity to be joyful was also on Paul's mind here. So let's let this be our focus. You know, God can and does lead us if we let Him. Paul encouraged and thanked people for their tireless effort, for their dedication. So with all this in mind, how do we look after each day that we are granted? And one thing that constantly stands out for me is that each of us has been called at this time and age. At any point in the history of man, any one of us could have been born, theoretically speaking. And yet now is the time we have been called. And more importantly, we have all been called in this day and age because God believes that we can make it to the very end. And because He believes that He can use the gifts that each of us have to complete the work that we have been called to accomplish. The Bible tells us that even before time began, God had predestined to call us now. And so our qualification is now. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 30. Romans 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He has also glorified. You know, the process was already put in motion. It had already begun in each of every one of us before we were even created. God's forethought and knowledge, it's unsurpassed here. Can you imagine looking into the future and seeing your extended family? But this is what God has done. Let's turn to Psalms 139. Psalm 139, and beginning in verse 12. And we'll read to verse 19. Verse 12. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet they were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. We'll stop there. David wrote under inspiration here the thoughts of God that he has towards us. Verse 16 speaks of the yet unformed substance of people who are not yet born. And yet the ability of God to see past that. Isaiah 44 and verse 2. Isaiah 44 and verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen." So we can see we are formed by God's planning. It's not by accident that we are here. It was a very conscious choice that God has made. Let's look at Jeremiah 1, and beginning in verse 5. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. God here is talking to Jeremiah, and he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Jeremiah was very young when God started working with him. He was afraid. But God said and told him that he was appointed. He was pre-selected for the job that God wanted him to do. It's not by chance. Now, it's easy at times to fall into a wrong state of mind and to think that our purpose in life, maybe it's accidental, or that our purpose is ambiguous, but that's not the case. So let me read a few verses to further drive home this point. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Also 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." So why should God choose us? Why would he want to do so at this time? And Isaiah says, "This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise." So one of our duties is, as Christians, is to praise God in all that we do. If you look at Psalm 71 in verse 6, Psalm 71 in verse 6, "By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. Continual praise was how David described his thoughts on God. God meant more to him than anything else. And David's constant approach to God and his teachings can be found over and over again in the Psalms. Psalm 119 and verse 98. He says, "You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." And then in Psalm 86 and verse 11, he says, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Teach me. This ability to be taught is foundational. If we lose this attitude, then we lose, and we will lose God's Holy Spirit. We will turn away from the truth. The ability to stay humble enough to be taught, while still being curious and thoughtful, is the key. Let's look at the consequences David equates with being taught God's ways and being able to walk in the truth. Walking the truth means being able to have confidence in what we are doing. You can find this in Romans 14 and verse 23. David also asked God to make his heart in line with fearing God. And fearing God with enough respect to not turn away. Let's look at chapter 25 and verse 4 and 5. Psalm 25 and verse 4 and 5. "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." It's also noticed in 1 Kings 3, verse 3, the attitude of King Solomon. Scripture isn't quite fitting. We'll skip this one. Do we ever stop and wonder why God has chosen us? Think about the individual that you are. Maybe you're not rich. Maybe you're in constant pain or have serious illness. Maybe your family is in the church. Maybe they are not. Do we ever stop and doubt ourselves? Our God-given gifts, talents, and abilities. Do we find ourselves questioning God's purpose for us? Do we wonder, why me? Why do I have to go through what I'm going through? If we properly look at any situation we go through, instead of becoming discouraged, we can learn to become what God wants us to be. So we have to be learning to lean fully on God, to trust Him, and to let Him be our guide. And to do this, all of this, it takes an attitude of humility. In thinking about this sermon, I look back at the many people that I have known in my lifetime. I couldn't help but think about each one's life story. And it struck me that it doesn't matter the prestige, the honor, the glory, or might that any person might have. In the end of things, it's meaningless. And as human beings, it doesn't matter what ethnicity, nationality, background we are. God has placed within each of us the spirit of man. The spirit of man is what differentiates us from animals or anything else. The spirit of man has been given by God for the purpose of allowing us to make choices and decisions. The spirit of man acts like a computer, if you will, receiving inputs from our physical senses, allowing us to store vast quantities of information. On top of this, the spirit, human spirit, also gives us a spiritual and moral faculty that animals cannot and do not have. And we see that animals have learned behavior. And they do have emotion, but that's where it stops. They have no ability to reason or to make choices. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. First Corinthians 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So each of us possesses this spirit in man. It's something that is our own. If we didn't possess it, we would end up like King Nebuchadnezzar. Let's look at this in Daniel 4, verses 28. Daniel 4 and verse 28, all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12th month, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my majesty, mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. And 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. We see here the king, this king Nebuchadnezzar, was proud. He was arrogant. He had an amazing kingdom that he had built. And previously, King Daniel had warned him what would happen. But we see that God removed the spirit of man from Nebuchadnezzar. He became like a wild animal. Later on in the story, he became like a man again once his spirit was restored. Let's look at Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. So we see that God is the one who gives the spirit to all people. We know that God gives us the Spirit when we are conceived, and it returns to Him upon our death. Daniel, I'm going to skip a couple scriptures just because of time here, so bear with me. Hopefully he can find the place. Let's look at Psalm 8 and verse 3. Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the birds, beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. David was mindful of the stature of man. He surmised that God had put man here on purpose. He made man so great as to be over all of his creation. But even though he gave glory and honor to man, we can see that the accomplishments that men have accomplished doesn't negate the fact that we have to give glory and honor to God for these marvelous things. And throughout the Bible, so many times we find that part of our duty is to give glory and honor to God, as David constantly did. Now, David found a lot of comfort and strength in the knowledge that he could and had to lean on God. And so all of God's true servants through the ages have worked tirelessly to give glory to God through the works that they did. Now, our opportunity to do a part in God's work is now. Now, Christ made sure his days were spent properly. Christ, in John 9, verses 1 through 5, I won't read it for sake of time, had a couple of points. He realized that his time here was short. Also, he realized that his role was that of being a light in the world. And the third point was that the work that God had commissioned for him to do was for the glory of God. And so we should have the same attitude as well. In Revelation 4 and verse 11, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The glory and honor that we should give God is found in how we obey him. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 states, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." This then is how we can show love, good works, and service toward others. And I love the simplicity that Paul brings out in Romans 12, verses 5 through 21. I won't read it all. You can just jot it down and read it yourselves. But in these verses, he very clearly lays out that each gift and each service that we do is truly meant for the betterment of others. You know, there's nothing that we have that God cannot replace. We have to be on guard that we don't find ourselves self-righteous, self-confident, proud, or haughty. The attitude of self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees was the opposite of what we should be today. In Matthew 3 and verse 7, to 10, John the Baptist openly rebuked the people who were fakes. They were supposed to be spiritual leaders and guides for that time, but they relied on their old traditions. They were unwilling to grow, unwilling to bear fruit, as we heard in the sermonette. And John told them that God could raise up people for himself. And so God can still do this if need be. We can be reminded of God's talk with Elijah, as we heard yesterday, when he said he had reserved 7,000 people for himself. Let's look at this quickly in Romans 11 and verse 1. Romans 11 and verse 1. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.'" Many times, people come and go because they're not rooted and grounded to the truth. They are offended in some way, or they find some other reason to leave. And it's heartbreaking to see this happen. But this must not deter us God does and will provide the people he needs to accomplish the goals he has in mind. Let's continue on in verse 5 to 7 here. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to election of grace. And if by grace there is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But it is of works. And it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So Paul reminds us that it is by God's gracious choice that we have been called now. Our time is now. For the last scripture, let's look at John 10 and verse 34. John 10 and verse 34. And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" This statement should fill us with awe and longing. God has called us to be a part of his family. So let's keep that in mind as we keep this feast, as we take in and understand why we are here during these days for this feast.